We're back into John this week for a month. We've been in Romans for a part, and we'll be in John for a bit, and then into Isaiah, leading up into Christmas. So I thought it's important as we come back to John to remember John's purpose in writing his gospel. He says in John 20:31, these things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That is his purpose. He writes with purpose. He wants us to encounter Jesus in his gospel so that we might believe that he is the promised Christ and the Son of God. Because he knows that if you believe in him, then you will have life in his name, the life that we're intended to have in relationship with God. And that is what he desires. So he's not written this as an academic exercise, exploring John's gospel. This is a life-giving exercise. He wants us to get stuck into this and to have life in Jesus' name through it. And my prayer is that the Holy Spirit will move in our hearts, that we might be more convinced of Jesus and therefore know the life that God has intended for us, life in his name and his name alone. So let's pray that that might happen, shall we? Father God, we pray this morning as we sit under the authority of your word, that you might speak to us, that you might so shine that torchlight on it that helps us to understand you afresh, that we might be fully convinced of who you are, persuaded to follow you and have faith in you, that you are able to give life in Jesus' name. And we pray your spirit would work in us in this way this morning. In his name we pray. Amen. It's important when we look at the Bible to explore it in context, have a look what's around it, because that actually will enhance our understanding of any particular section. And so just as a little bit of a recap for John 3, the passage before this, Jesus has a late night encounter with a fellow called Nicodemus. He's a distinguished Jewish theologian. A very different encounter than what he's about to have in John 4 with this woman. Nicodemus knew all about sin and guilt and atonement and sacrifice. But Jesus' words to him were like an armor-piercing assault on his religious pride. Jesus says to him, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." Now, for all Nicodemus' understanding, he doesn't have a clue what Jesus is talking about. In fact, he took him quite literally at first, saying, "How could I ever get back inside my mother's womb?" Which I'm sure was a disgrace and a horror to her. But Jesus was not talking about that. He was talking about spiritual rebirth that required him to believe in God's one and only Son, Jesus, because he is the source of real life. But as we come into this passage today, Jesus meets a very different sort of person, equally needy of forgiveness and life, but yet a seeming disgrace to associate with. That's how she was seen. As we jump into chapter 4, we're told that the Pharisees are pricking up their ears that Jesus' disciples were gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. That's the word on the town. And given that there might be an attempt by the Pharisees to try and divide their two ministries and pin them against each other, Jesus thought that it's actually probably more beneficial for the gospel to leave Judea. And so he heads to Galilee, and passes through Samaria on the way there because basically that was the shortest route to get there. When he and his disciples get to Samaria, he comes to a significant landmark at Sychar, the place of Jacob's well, which Jono tells me he's actually been to. So it's actually there. At various periods in history, churches were built there, but then destroyed by either Muslims or Jews. And today the world lies in the shadow of an unfinished Orthodox church. So Jesus gets to this well. He sits down by the well, and it says he's tired from the journey. It's a bit of an insight into Jesus' humanity. And it's about the sixth hour. Now, this is a very hot part of the day. This is about noon. It's not the normal time that someone would go and collect water. So why does this woman turn up at this time of day? Is it because she is too ashamed to collect with the rest of the women in the cooler hours? Well, we might find out, but Jesus certainly knows what is going on inside this woman. It's a real mind blower that Jesus would stop and would talk with not only a Samaritan, but a woman as well. Who exactly were these Samaritans that it would be so shocking for Jesus, a Jew, to talk with one? Well, the Samaritans were a racially mixed group, partly Jewish, partly Gentile ancestry, but yet scorned by both Jews and non-Jews. The king of Assyria had brought foreign people to settle in Samaria in 722 BC, when the northern kingdom was taken exile by Syria. And so they'd intermarried over time. They were a real mixed bag. The Samaritans, they lived by the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, but even their Pentateuch was a bit different to the Jewish one. They had their own temple on Mount Gerizim and their own version of Israelite history. And tensions ran high between Jews and Samaritans. And even the Jewish historian Josephus, around 1st century, records fighting between them during Claudius's reign in the 1st century AD. So much so that Roman soldiers were called in to pacify and crucify many of the rebels. So things are pretty tense between these guys. And so for Jesus to be stopping and talking with a Samaritan was extremely countercultural. But then for the fact that he was talking to a Samaritan woman, well, that was even more radical. Within a generation from this time, Jewish leaders wrote a law reflecting their long-standing attitude towards Samaritan women. And it basically said that all the daughters of Samaritans are menstruants or bleeders from their cradle and are therefore always ceremonially unclean. Now, that's pretty harsh. But that's the feeling that they had towards Samaritans and Samaritan women in particular. And so you can see and imagine the woman's surprise when Jesus is sitting there, she walks along, and he says, "Can I have a drink, please?" And she looks at him, she says, "You want a drink from me? Are you serious, mate?" Well, Jesus' response, It's like all the history and all of who she is and stuff just doesn't matter a thing. He just says to her, "Look, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, then you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And as well as being living water, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks this water in the well will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Well, what is this living water that Jesus is talking about? The Samaritan woman can only really think in terms of a practical and historical kind of responses at this point. Like, okay, Jesus, how are you actually going to draw this water up? Have you got a bucket or something that I can't see on you? And are you greater than our father Jacob that gave us this well? And it's like, well, exactly. Jesus is greater. He is the fulfillment of all that's spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah that they've been waiting for. John 7:37 gives us a bit more insight. It says, "If anyone is thirsty," this is Jesus speaking, "let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. Up to that time, the Spirit had not been given, since Jesus had not yet been glorified. Streams of living water were going to flow from within because of the Spirit living inside believers. A person's deepest spiritual longing to know God personally will amazingly be satisfied forever in Jesus as the Holy Spirit takes residence inside believers. We can receive living water, a satisfying, thirst-quenching Savior. Isaiah expresses similar ideas in Isaiah 12:3. "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." And in 55:1, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. The powerful words. Jesus often used physical ideas to explain spiritual truths. We can relate to thirst, can't we? I know that even when I'm just a little bit thirsty, that I get a bit panicky, thinking, where's my next drink going to come from? I hate being thirsty. And Jesus is saying, come and drink this water. Come and drink from my eternal spring. It provides the only real satisfaction. It provides what you are longing for deep down. Don't keep sipping soft drink that makes you thirstier when you can drink deep from my living water. Don't keep trying to satisfy your thirst with all sorts of other life pursuits, hobbies, even distractions that you kind of have in place because they keep you busy enough that you don't have to stop and have that quiet space to think about the big issues of life. That's why busyness is in some ways so attractive, because it takes away that quiet moment to actually have to contemplate and reflect. Jesus says, come to me and live. Have life in my name. Be satisfied eternally. What a privilege to have God's own Holy Spirit living inside you. He's not a distant God watching from afar and pointing the finger. He comes close, living within you, not pointing the finger, but being the hand of change. The Spirit's described in the Bible as our comforter, our counselor and advocate. He's like our solicitor going into battle with us. Even that's a bit weak, isn't it? If your belief is in Jesus, then God's Holy Spirit lives within you and you are not alone. Lean heavily on the Spirit for strength and wisdom and change and direction. He won't let you down. Come and drink this living water. Remember who it is that Jesus has come to save. He wants this woman to believe. She's a Samaritan. And Jesus shows that he is now crossing barriers into the pagan world. The journey is just beginning that will take his good news to the ends of the earth. Jesus has come to save the religious somebodies like Nicodemus, but also the irreligious nobodies like this woman. Jesus has come to save the morally degenerate of this world, those who are outcast. Why was she drawing water at noon? Well, because she was kind of the town floozy. Even the Samaritans had ostracized her, it seems. She was an outsider with regard to her race and her sex and her way of life. Contact with such a spiritual leper could only lead to defilement because of her uncleanness, it was thought. But not for Jesus. She is exactly the type of person that he wants to be talking to. And as the Son of God, he can see straight through her. Jesus unsettles her so easily, doesn't he? And helps her see so clearly that she is desperate for satisfaction. Because the five previous husbands that she's had and the man that she's currently sleeping with have given her no satisfaction. She is desperate for satisfaction. She is longing for living water. And, as we'll see, she is close to drinking deep of this eternal spring. Well, true worship, spirit and truth. She is impressed by Jesus. She is blown away by the fact that he has just seen straight through her. I can see you are a prophet, she says. And she takes up this age-old debate between Jews and Samaritans. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Where are we supposed to worship? Mount Gerizim in Samaria, or in Jerusalem like the Jews? But Jesus again blows her away pretty soon, blows her away saying, you know what, pretty soon things are about to change big time. It's no longer going to be about where you worship, because the Holy Spirit will be living inside you and you will worship in spirit and truth. It will not be about a location for worship, because as Paul points out in 1 Corinthians, believers are that temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit lives within us. And so it's no longer about a place that you will worship, as though the building makes it possible to worship, whether that's a temple or a synagogue or a modern day church. This building is just to facilitate us getting together. It just gives us a bit of shelter. It doesn't make it possible to worship because we have this building. It's about the believers gathered together and being led to the truth of Jesus. In fact, you don't even have to be together to worship God. You can do it anywhere. Now, that's not to say that it's not important for believers to get together, because it is. We need to be encouraged and to be taught God's word. But since we have the Holy Spirit living us, we can worship God all day, all night, in the outback, at the beach, lying in bed, at the checkout. As John Piper has said, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. We come back to this idea of being satisfied in God by His living water, the Spirit that lives within us, enabling us to worship Him unceasingly. The woman knows that the Messiah is coming. And Jesus says, that's me. I am the one you've been waiting for. And now she is about to tell the world. Well, point three, testimony, belief and action. So she leaves her empty jar behind, heads back to town, probably rushing into town to tell her people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Well, the people would know exactly what that meant for her, because she had done a lot. And for Jesus to tell her everything she ever did, they know that she has been very confronted. And so with her testimony, they come to see Jesus. And as they're coming to Jesus, he lets his disciples know very clearly that now is the harvest time. Open your eyes and look at the fields. These are our fields. These are the people who are going to respond to me. This is the harvest. And we've been working, and others have been working for it, sowing seeds of truth. He rebukes them for thinking, oh, just 4 months more and then it will be the harvest time. Always kind of in the future. He says, no, now. Act now. Open your eyes to the reality around you and see that it is harvest time. People are literally walking up the road towards them. The woman has testified and they're curious. Let's take this opportunity to tell of the living water that is on offer for those who will believe that I am the Christ, the one they've been waiting for. And they did believe in him, many on that day, because of the woman's testimony. They saw for themselves that Jesus really is the Saviour of the world. And we need to open our eyes and see the harvest field before us. The harvest field of Perseverance Road, the harvest field of Tea Tree Gully, of our friends, our workplaces, our bands, our neighbours, our schools, the places that we mix. They are ripe for harvest. We keep sowing, we keep reaping, we work together. Often when people come to believe in Jesus, often many people have actually been a part of their life and shared Jesus with them at different times along the way. Some of us will sow and some of us will reap and see people become Christians. It may be that you sow and you sow and you sow, sharing Jesus with people in different places over many years. And you may not even see many people become Christians for a long time. But you are a part of God's plan for that person to hear. So don't be disheartened and think that, well, you might have failed if they don't respond. It's actually not your job to make someone respond to Jesus. We are to declare Jesus. That is our role. And it's God's role to bring them to faith. It's very important in evangelism to know what part we play and what part God plays, or we can get very discouraged. He is the one who will change hearts. Our act of obedience is simply declaring Jesus and showing the difference that he makes to our everyday lives. Some of us might see many turn to Christ, while others sow many truths. But we are together in that, for the glory of God, desiring to see our friends and families and neighbours and the nations come to know Jesus. Well, finally, overflowing with satisfaction in true worship of Jesus. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. When we find our true satisfaction in Jesus, the living water who deeply satisfies, then like an endless stream he will flow out from us, and many will see that and be blown away. May we have the heart of Jesus, who loves the not so desirable, the irreligious, and the nobodies in society's view. May we love them and share of the living water and true worship that we experience, that they might come and be satisfied as well. We need to open our eyes and see what God is already doing. God is always at work. And it's a great prayer to pray, God, what are you doing today and how can I be a part of it? That's a famous prayer. What are you doing today, Lord? How can I be a part of it? Please use me in this day in the things that you're doing, because the things you're doing are heaps better than the things that I've got planned. God's plans and God's work is just a privilege to be a part of, and he invites us to be a part of it. So ask him what he's doing and how you can be a part of it. And know that God lives in you by his Holy Spirit, that he is your comforter, counselor, agent of change, and source of courage. Believe in the one that so many waited so long for and that has given himself for you. We are the nobodies, the insignificants, the sinners, the outcasts, and yet his love for us is extraordinary. And so I encourage you to drink from him today. Amen.